Okay, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 6. We'll start at verse 25. So Matthew 6, 25, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter. And as we know, this is Jesus speaking. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
It's good to be with you tonight. I think I was to deliver this address a few years ago and wasn't able to come up to do it. And so I'm glad that we're finally able to connect this evening and to spend a little bit of time, I think, with a subject matter that, quite frankly, we all have experience with to one degree or another. In the passage that was read this evening in the reading, it uses the word thought twice. Take no thought, verse 25 says, for your life. And then again in verse 34, therefore take no thought. And our translators of the Authorized Version gave us that word thought, but it doesn't mean don't think about tomorrow. It doesn't mean don't care about what happens today. The word thought there in the original means anxiety. It's hard to put that into a cohesive sentence. Take no anxiety about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. But we are to be those who are looking at the future as we hope it will be, but realizing that we cannot change what is in the past, nor can we alter what the Lord has providentially placed in front of us. We can only look to Him and to His Word. And if we do so, then we have, as the Apostle says, all that is necessary for life and for godliness. We all worry to one extent or another. If there's anyone here tonight that doesn't worry, you're probably one in a million. There are people who are more carefree than others, and they can just as easily roll with the punches as stare anxiety in the face. You're very blessed if that's the case with you. But the truth is, most people, almost everyone, worries. And there are different kinds of worriers. It's not all in one particular vein of thought. There are yesterday worriers. Yesterday worriers are those who can't get around the mistakes they've made in the past. They suffer from woulda, coulda, shoulda syndrome. They are constantly thinking, I should have known what would have happened. I could have been prepared for that much better than I was. I would have pursued then a different path. And I think we can probably all look back on our life, maybe even recently, and say, oh, if only I knew then what I know now, I would never would have done that. Now, it's always good to examine mistakes and sins of the past, even, but to brood over them to the point where you can't really think of anything else but those things that took place in the past, knowing full well you can't do anything about it, but you just can't get it out of your head. Well, we know that there is a type of worrier that is always worrying about those things that took place in the past. Then there are those were the yesterday worriers. Then there are the someday worriers. These people are always thinking about what might happen. Probably won't happen. 95% of the time it doesn't happen, but they're always worrying about what will happen, and their mind is occupied almost constantly with that sense of foreboding. You know, what if, what if, what if? We do this as a family. We sit around the dinner table. Sometimes we get into some of the strangest conversations. And I remember one night this year we were discussing North Korea and their ability to hit the west coast of the United States. And then one of my sons said, yeah, but I read an article they might even be able to hit New York City. And of course, everyone at the table freezes. Someone Googles a website that tells you, what if this bomb, I don't know if you've seen this or not, what if this nuclear bomb went off in this area, how would it impact us? And we look at the largest North Korean bomb, and then we put it in Manhattan, and it didn't reach where we live, 20 miles away. So we thought, well, that'll be the end of the discussion. No. Well, what if it's Russia? Oh, well, Russia has a lot bigger bombs, right? In fact, they have the largest bomb in the world. I think it's called the Tsar Bomb. And if the Tsar Bomb hits New York City, well, then Pompton Plains is going to be destroyed. In fact, all the way out into eastern Pennsylvania would be destroyed. And so now someone else is Googling on their phone how to prepare for a nuclear strike. And everyone is talking about how we can, in our parsonage, how we can fortify it, at least against a smaller bomb. You know, what we would need? We need vapor barrier. We would need some type of basement. We only have a 4-foot crawl space. So how can we live in a 4-foot crawl space, all 12 of us? That doesn't make any sense. But vapor barrier and tape, we'd have to make sure that we had food and provisions. We had to make sure that we have some type of protection for our electronics. So someone's researching how we can make sure that an EMP goes off, that we still can have a radio. And I wake up the next morning, and my 13-year-old is filling 4-liter jugs of containers of milk jugs with water, and he's storing them in the crawl space underneath the house. He's still doing it. He told me that the other day. He says, Dad, I think we have 45 4-liter containers under there of water. I said, well, at least we won't get thirsty. He said, but now we need to buy rice and lentils. Well, there are just times in the Lewis home where we just get sidetracked like that, right? And the chances of it happening are probably very small. But you can understand how you become fixated on one particular idea or possibility of disaster. And you can't think of anything else. Those are the someday worriers. We have to realize that tomorrow doesn't belong to us. Tomorrow belongs to God. The only thing we have is today. It's completely His with all of its possibilities, all of its impossibilities, all of its burdens, all of its dangers, and all of its promises. And with that, all of its joys. Tomorrow may be ours in time, but right now it's God's. Therefore, there's no need to worry about what isn't even ours yet. So we have the yesterday worriers and the someday worriers, and then we have the everyday worriers. These people are actually trapped in a cycle of worry, anxious about virtually everything they think about, whether it's going to the store or whether it's taking a walk by themselves, whether it's the concern they have for a family member, maybe it's a parent concerned about what will happen to our new child that has been given to us by the Lord. What will his or her life be? Just constantly fretting and worrying about everything that comes to them. They lie awake at night, and I've dealt with people like this in counseling, and they literally worry themselves sick. They literally worry themselves into bad health. And for these people, worry has, if I can say it like this, moved from a hobby to a full-time job. And it affects their health, and it affects their soul, it affects their relationships, and it affects their mental condition. And so worry is like a wart. A wart is something that if you pick at it, it only becomes worse. It bleeds. It festers. If you try to remove it, a wart, at its core, and you don't get all of it, it will come back just as strong as it was before, if not even more fortified. Unless it's removed properly by medical treatment, you'll only aggravate it, and it will remain with you your whole life long. And so tonight, for a few moments, I want to talk to you about three warts on the heart, on the mind, on the soul. Three warts, they're all very similar, but with a few differences, and they are anxiety, worry, and fear. And so first, let's look at anxiety. What is anxiety? Anxiety is defined as a feeling of worry, of nervousness or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. Being anxious. We all know what that feeling is. Nervousness, unease about a particular situation. We can all identify with that feeling of anxiousness, I think. There are particular manifestations of anxiety. First is an excessive concern. This means having continual anxious thoughts most days of the week. And the anxiety must be so bad that it interferes with your daily routine and is accompanied by by noticeable symptoms such as tiredness or fatigue. Another manifestation of anxiety, serious anxiety, is having sleep problems. Trouble falling asleep or trouble staying asleep. It's associated with a wide range of health conditions, both physical and also psychological. And of course, it's not unusual to toss and turn, let's say, at night, the night before, in anticipation of an exam or a job interview or some such big event. But if you chronically find yourself awake, worried or agitated about specific problems or even about nothing in particular, it might be a sign that you are very anxious. Then there's what they've called irrational anxiety. Anxiety that makes no real sense. Some anxiety isn't generalized at all. On the contrary, it's attached to a specific thing, a specific situation, phobia, like flying or particular animals, spiders, for instance, or the fear of crowds. And if that fear becomes overwhelming and disruptive, and if it's way out of proportion to the actual risk that's involved, it's a telltale sign of a phobia, and it's actually a type of an anxiety disorder. Another symptom of serious anxiety is panic attacks. Now, these can be terrifying. And The reason why I know they can be terrifying is because I suffer at times from genuine panic attacks. And it seems strange that a minister would suffer from panic attacks, someone who every week is before many people and should be comfortable in almost every situation. But there's a sudden gripping feeling of fear and of helplessness that can last for several minutes, accompanied by some pretty scary physical symptoms such as breathing problems, hyperventilating, a pounding and racing heart, tingling of the extremities, the fingers, hands, weakness and dizziness, chest pain, sometimes stomach pain, and a feeling of being either hot or cold. These are all sociological types of anxiety. And the Lord here in Matthew 6 is dealing with anxiety that comes out of basic need, right? There is a deeper anxiety, and that can be a spiritual condition. On the spiritual side, there can be anxiety that's produced by just wondering where I truly stand with the Lord. That can produce some great anxiety. Am I truly a child of God? Am I saved? Am I lost? That's a cause of anxiety for many people. And I've spoken to many such souls. Thankfully, the Lord is concerned about these people, and He's very patient with them. It's not always so with each other. Some people can be quite impatient when others are anxious about their own spiritual condition. In fact, there are good people who resent even the most honest doubt in others as if it was a silly thing. But it's not a silly thing. The nice thing is that Jesus will never treat our anxieties, our spiritual anxieties, this way. That we can tell Him exactly what it is that makes us anxious. And He will listen to us patiently, and by His Word and Spirit, if we are listening, He will teach us the answer to our heart's questions and teach us faith. And we may never be afraid to bring Him any doubt or question that makes us anxious. And another thing to remember is that while Jesus is very patient with real doubt and deals with us gently, the longer we stay in that anxious condition spiritually, we actually rob ourselves of untold joy that is also in Christ Jesus. That joy is a beautiful thing that Christ Himself has purchased in His redeeming work upon the cross. And so I've come across some people, even spiritually speaking, who are anxious, overly anxious. And I find that some of them actually are only truly happy when they're in doubt, when they're sad. And that's for a whole myriad of different reasons. But doubts, even in the Word of God, as useful as they can be to draw us closer to the Lord, doubts are clouds in the sky that keep the sun from our view and from shining upon us. Faith in the Word of God is infinitely better than doubt. And it shows us the beauty of God's promises. And it greatly enriches all our human experiences. It makes life meaningful. And I think that's what we all want, is a meaningful life. And this too, we should not forget that doubt is never necessary. It happens, we can't argue with that, but it's not necessary. There are painful things in every life. Sometimes it seems more pain than joy, but it's not the core of what life ought to be. That we have to remember that when we experience these things and we're in the middle of them, that we haven't finished the book yet. We're just in one chapter of our life. Give it time. The Lord has a way of working these things out in the story that is you. Is anxiety a sin? I asked that question in studying this particular topic. And I've come to the conclusion that it is a sin. But anxiety is one of those acceptable sins within the church. And indeed, in the believer, we're pretty willing to give ourselves a pass for feeling anxious. And not only will we give ourselves a pass, but we will, at that same moment, engage in a little bit of self-reflection and self-pity. That's a natural tendency to those who are anxious. But if anxiety is a sin, why is it something that we really take no notice of? I think anxiety is acceptable because it's not, at least on its surface, an ugly sin like, you know, drunkenness or blaspheming or murder. It's an internal sin, and it seems to not affect anyone else but yourself. And anxiety is also, the feeling of anxiety is a reactionary thing to something that's happened to you. So it's a internal feeling in response to something that's happened to you. You didn't ask for it, but you're now feeling anxious about a particular situation. So it's not a sin that we actively pursue, like maybe some other sins and temptations in our life. We don't pursue anxiety. Is it a sin? Well, what does the Word of God say? Well, the Lord has a command in reference to anxiety. The command, do not be anxious, is spoken five times by Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 25, 27, 31, 34, and it's repeated again in Matthew 10, verse 19. And those commands deal with specific situations, right? But the underlying reality is this: if Jesus commands His people to not be anxious, well, we know first then that it's not just a chemical imbalance or a mental disorder. And two, that there are at least some ways in which anxiety must be then a sin, simply because Jesus commands against anxiety. When Jesus commands people not to be anxious in Matthew 6 and in Matthew 10, He's charging them, He's commanding them not to be anxious about specific things, food, clothing, length of life, what will happen tomorrow, etc. But I think it's safe to say that those are some of our most basic needs, right? But arguing then from the most basic, food, clothing, length of life, He's making a case that we ought not to worry about greater things either. In other words, if you shouldn't worry about the most basic things needed for life, without these things you can't live, then what should you be anxious over? If He's saying the very things that keep you alive, don't be anxious about them, then what else should we be anxious about? Nothing. And so the Lord teaches in a metaphor in this passage, saying that we're either slaves to one master, mammon, the world, worldly stuff, worldly thinking, or servants of God. And he says we should follow God because as a just and righteous Father, He will provide all that we need in every instance. By way of contrast, if we are just simply trying to do it ourselves and serving ourselves, labor to ensure that we provide for ourselves, we can guarantee absolutely nothing. Which would foster anxiousness, right? Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Saying, well, I can work out, I can eat better. No. By being anxious. I'm not talking about proactive things that you can do to maybe lengthen your days as we see it. But the Lord's asking a very specific question. Which of you, through anxiety, can add 1 hour, 1 minute to your life? Which one of you, by being anxious, can add 1 cubit to your stature, can add 1 inch to your height? It can't be done. So at root in the issue of being anxious is the question then of what? Trust. Trust. If you say you're a child of God and then you're anxious, you're essentially acting as if God can't be trusted, that He doesn't care enough about me, or He's not powerful enough to take care of me. It's really the only answer to why we are anxious. And then it's a very distrustful view to take of God, who has promised that He will watch and care over you every moment of every day. So what is anxiety? Anxiety is when we just put all of our trust in ourselves. And then you know your weaknesses, and I know my weaknesses, and in my subconscious I'm saying, I can't take care of myself. How am I going to get through? How is this ever going to work out? And I ask myself questions, and I go through scenarios in my mind, in my heart, that would, maybe if I do this or that, oh, well, what if this happens then in response to what I do? And you become a knot inside. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Every day, the Lord is saying there, every day has its own challenges. Don't think that way about tomorrow. You're not even through today. Trusting in God, on the other hand, and believe me, I know that this is really easy to say, right? It's harder to do. But trusting in God frees you from anxiety and enables you to obey the command, be not anxious. All this is why the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4 that the believers there should be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that is petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And there is one right place for trust, and that is to trust in the all-wise, all-powerful God. When I'm anxious, I'm trying to do God's job, and I fail miserably at it. I must think, in my times of anxiousness, that He's not all-powerful. Or at least I don't trust that He is. When I'm anxious, when I refuse to cast my cares on Him, I'm thinking that the situation in front of me right now is better handled by me than God. That's the opposite of humility, right? It's actually a form of pride. And pride is a sin. That's why anxiety is a sin. Well, secondly, worry. Worry is different than anxiety, although they're very closely related. They're not Siamese twins, but they're certainly in the same family. Worry is similar to anxiety, but actually it goes a step further. Worry itself is an interesting word. You ever wonder where words come from? I'm always fascinated with etymology. And I looked it up. Worry. What's the etymology of the word worry? It's not even made up of two compounds where you can put them together and say, okay, it's part this and part that. I had to go all the way back into an old English dictionary. When the word worry was invented, it literally meant this. It's very specific. One who is dragged around by the throat by a ravenous dog. Yeah. That's worry. And I can understand why you would call that worry. I'd be worried too if that happened to me. But that's what the word worry means. It's a ravenous, destroying, choking feeling. Worry. So it tells us that that worry is to give way to a fear of unease, a debilitating, a choking feeling, allowing one's mind to be overtaken by a difficult situation or trouble. When I was young, Jared read a little bit about it, the church that I was ordained in, the Scottish Presbyterian Church. I used to go downtown Vancouver and go street witnessing, and I met a young Jewish man. He would have been probably in his early 20s at that point. He had come from Israel to Vancouver to study at university. And so we decided to sit down one day, and because he wanted to know about the New Testament. He wanted to know about who this Jesus, the Messiah, was. He didn't believe in him at that point, but he wanted to know. So we started to go through the Gospel of Matthew, which is a great book to go through with a Jew. We got to this passage here. Take no thought. And he started to tell me about Israel, that Israel is a nation of worriers. And he said, if you do your research, you'll find that Israel is the most heavily medicated nation in the world. Everyone is on drugs, legally. Not illegal drugs, legal. And I said, why? What would be the purpose of that? He said, because everyone hates us. And everyone in the Middle East is trying to kill us. We don't know when the next rocket's going to come over the hills and strike Tel Aviv. Or perhaps blow up in Bethlehem. He says, I can't remember the last time I took the hour bus ride home from school to home where I actually fell asleep on the bus, because you're always suspecting someone's going to come in with a suicide vest. I can't remember the last time, he says, I went to the market and just bought some fruit without wondering, is someone going to send a missile our way? He said, if Israel was not so heavily medicated, people would not get up in the morning nor go to work or school. It's a constant sense of worry, and you can understand why that would be the case, especially in a situation like that. But what is the sin of worry? Well, worry, again, is a form of unbelief, right? It has its root in an anchorless life, or part of a life that doesn't trust that God's in control of every moment of every day, that he actually hasn't foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, which he has, but that he will, in my case, not take care of me. For me, he's not going to work everything according to the counsel of his own will. To worry is to harbor unbelief, to doubt the promises of God. It's a mistrust of God's power, his ability to watch over you with perfect parental care. The fear that God has forgotten to be gracious to me. David confessed that in Psalm 77. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? I love reading the Psalms because David just tells it as it is. Has the Lord forgotten me? Has he forgotten to be kind to me? The answer, of course, is no. He hasn't forgotten you. But sometimes that doesn't square with our experience, right? Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. And that's where worry enters in. What can be said for the help or remedy in this way? Well, we're going to find this after we touch lastly on fear. Fear. The Lord commands us to fear not over 50 times in the Bible. Fear not. So we can't get around the sin of fearfulness. Not the natural fear that we should have, right? We ought to have a natural fear. I hope you have a natural fear, a healthy fear. I have a lot of boys, but I've got two right now. In New Jersey, you can get your permit at 16, but you can't get your full license till you're 17. And it's probably something like that here, right? Okay. So I have one son who's on April 15th, is turning 16. And I have one who is already, actually 18, and he doesn't have his permit yet, and he's still working on it. The reason why the 18-year-old doesn't have it is because he has a natural timidness to him. He's naturally cautious in everything he does. Now the other brothers say he's a chicken. Yeah, but he's the only one who's never broken a bone in my family. Right? You know, I haven't brought him to the Chilton Hospital that's just down the road. They don't know I have this son. They know all the others because he's careful. And they say, he's fearful. I don't know. Maybe it's cautiousness. If you want to say it borderlines on fear. But I'll tell you this much. When I'm driving with my 18-year-old and showing him how to drive, I'm pretty relaxed in the car. But my next son, any of you know who I'm talking about? It's Owen Lewis. And Owen Lewis, he has no fear. Like thick in the head, no fear. You know, you wonder why his lips all puffy here. It's because he put his teeth through it, being handcuffed, being pushed upstairs. This is the kid who I took to the hospital once with a spear in his eye. And a knife through his foot. Through his foot. No fear. I wish a little bit of my 18-year-old was in my 16-year-old. Common sense fear. So there's a healthy fear. So there's a natural fear. But the fear that we're speaking of here, when the Lord says fear not, is really a fear, if I can sum it up this way, a fear of the unknown, especially when it comes to the future. A fear of the unknown. It could be, for instance, the fear of sickness. When you go to the doctor and you hear news that you didn't want to hear. You hear of a serious condition. It's a fear of the unknown. The fear of pain. The fear of loss. Maybe the fear of death. And I don't say that these things are entirely unwarranted. Some natural fears, even in this way, are helpful. But other fears are not so good when it begins to overwhelm you. There is the fear of others. What we would call the fear of man. Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare. And it does. What does the fear of man encompass? Several things, actually. The fear of man brings in peer pressure. Peer pressure is the fear of others, giving in to peer pressure. Being a people pleaser, not a people person, because many of you are people persons. You love people. But being a people pleaser is actually a fear of others. Always being agreeable. Always going with the flow. That's a fear of others. The need of the approval of others. That kind of inborn desire to be accepted and to be given credentials or approval by others. That's the fear of others. Being controlled by the opinion of others is a fear of others. Hungering for attention is a fear of others. An imbalanced neediness in a relationship. Clinginess. Romantically needy is a fear of others. Afraid to speak the truth because you don't want to hear the response is a fear of others. On and on we could go. And the Bible says each of those things are a snare. All of these things are based in fear. And we sang Psalm 23 tonight, which really speaks of the answer to this problem, right? Psalm 23 is the answer to this problem. There stands the great shepherd of Psalm 23. And he's looking at his sheep. Knowing each one of them. As they mill about, you know, within the fold, there he is, watching them. They, at times, appear to have no direction. Wandering here and there, he is watching over them so carefully. David calls himself a sheep of the fold of the great shepherd. I was in Scotland a few years back, and I was in the Highlands on the Isle of Lewis, and there the sheep run free, right? There are no fences, which is a strange way to farm, but there are no fences. All of the sheep are earmarked, so every shepherd knows which sheep is theirs. It's a type of, you know, that phrase earmarked? Something is earmarked? Well, that's where it comes from, the sheep. There's a notch or... Now they actually will do a spray paint, which isn't very, very attractive on a sheep. Spray paint a number or a symbol on it. And that way the people can identify as they, you know, get up in the morning and have their tea in the garden and their sheep running about. Oh, those sheep belong to so-and-so and so-and-so. We're going up a steep incline at the bottom of a rocky valley. Sheep were everywhere. And they were across the road, going across the road. So we had to slow down. And out of this side of my eye, I catch a glimpse of this sheep that is making a beeline. He's full out running. All the other sheep were standing still. So I look at him, and there's no method to his madness. He is kicking his hind legs, he's spinning around, he's running up on a crop of rocks and then jumping down. He comes running across the road and running back. And I noticed, as I looked at him, I noticed something very peculiar about this sheep. It was fleecing season. So these sheep were like almost round, right? You've seen sheep. Sheep, when they're about to be fleeced, if they move, their whole coat just goes like this, right? It's like a ball. Well, he had got the left side of his fleece caught on something and had virtually peeled off like a full winter's coat worth of fleece on one side, but it hadn't detached itself. And the sheep did not know what to do with himself. He was frantic. He was going berserk. And he looked as disheveled and as worrisome as I've ever seen an animal. And I looked at that sheep and I thought, there is a prime example of, of anxiety, worry, and fear all balled up into one expression. What he needed was his shepherd. He needed to have that voice that he recognizes to call him by name and to come and to make all things better. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." Goes on to say, "Yea, though I should walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Actually, the original says, "I will fear nothing, for thou art with me. And thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The world is full of anxiety and fear and doubt. It's only the child of God that has any real avenue, any real pathway of addressing anxiety. We medicate, we visit our psychologists and psychiatrists, and don't get me wrong, there are places for those types of professionals. But when we're dealing with soulish problems, right? When we're dealing with things that go beyond just the makeup of me and you that makes us unique and touches the very core of our being, only the believer has some place to go. They only need to recognize what the Lord has provided in Himself. If you're a child of God, however feeble you may be, however anxious and fearful and full of worry, Jesus says to you, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee." And if He has redeemed you, then there's nothing that's going to happen in your life, as painful as it may be. And believe me, the Christian life is not meant to be a pain-free life. Life is pain. And the quicker we get away from the world's idea of what life ought to be, you know, all goosebumps and gumdrops, nothing ever bad ever happens to me. No, life is pain. It has joy, it has a beauty that we can enjoy, but life hurts. And to realize that in the moment of pain and the moment of anxiety and worry and fear, to realize that the Lord has said to His own, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Thou art mine." And by recognizing that, doesn't mean the pain's going to go away. It doesn't mean the difficult situations, poof, they're going to vanish. But He's saying, when you face that valley of the shadow of death, that dark, fearful place, I'll be with you. I will walk beside you. You know, when it says in Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You know, the original Hebrew actually says that thou art, He is just in front of me. And the shepherd who is good at his job knows the path he's leading his sheep on. Jesus knows. He's been tried and tempted in every way that you and I can possibly be tempted, without sin. And when we go through those times of difficulty and trial and pain that produce fear and anxiety and worry, He is saying to His own, "Follow me. I know the way. And I'll lead you through." And if we could really, in our hearts and minds, grasp the truth of what that means, then I think we would probably be able to better cope with the things in this world on big scales and the things in our lives on little scales that cause us to worry and cause us to fear and be full of anxious thought. that He does work all things together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. And that's a comforting thing. He'll take even the darkest hours and use it to shape and mold me into something that I couldn't have been without that trial. Trials build character, and what we do in the trials builds character. The most comforting thought in all of the Bible is Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And the child of God need not worry as they walk through any shadowy valley of darkness that He will forget them. Jesus accompanies every member of His flock through the family. He has said, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Surely I am with you always, even unto the end. Thank you.